Whenever someone you love is in danger, a battle goes on inside of you for that other person. Be it a relative who goes and visits a doctor and you wonder about the prognosis, or your child who's at school facing a difficulty. You feel for that person. You want to protect the person. If there's potential danger, you want to warn the person that the person could avert those kind of pitfalls or dangers. The passage that we read this morning in chapter 2 is one that is packed full of emotion, because Paul the Apostle realizes the spiritual danger that the Colossians are in because of the Gnostics that have come into the church and fed them a line of new doctrine and caused them to go astray. And he knows that they can get off dead center, that their attention could be diverted onto something that really doesn't matter. In fact, it could diminish the potency of their own spiritual walk. And so, as a good shepherd, Paul the Apostle seeks to warn them from the bite of the wolves of the Gnostics who've come in. He says, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world and not of Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Paul the Apostle knew that right belief and right behavior are inseparable. They always go together. What you believe determines how you behave. And so, with great struggle in his heart, he uses a metaphor of someone who's engaged in an athletic contest, who's in the wrestling arena. For he says, "I want you to know," verse 1, "what a great struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not even seen my face in the flesh." The Williams translation translates verse 1, "I want you to know what a battle that I am fighting for you." In other words, I'm going through an inward struggle as I realize all of the hazards that you could face on this road. Usually when you warn someone about danger, you do so because the other person doesn't realize that they're in danger. They can't see it. And the Colossians were like that. They were in the midst of it, but they didn't even see it. As one person said, "Just because the river is quiet, don't think that the crocodiles have left." Well, so it is with us today as we apply this passage. It might seem like the river is quiet around us, but the crocodiles, the spiritual pitfalls and hazards are still very, very present. In the passage we just read, Paul mixes positive qualities that he sees in these people with the hazards, the negative things that could come and cause them to diminish their faith and their walk. And what we want to do this morning is look at them all in terms of pitfalls, hazards along the way. And there are four that Paul mentions as we go through this section. The first one is disunity among believers. The first pitfall, disunity among believers. In verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Peter said in one of his epistles, he said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. And this is one of those sentences. Paul would often string phrases together and make this huge sentence. And at the end of it, you go, what did he mean by that? I think this is one of those sections. The word being knit together is a medical term referring to parts of your human body that are bound so tightly together that because they are bound and they function together causes mutual growth to occur. And what he's saying is that the body of Christ, like a human body, should be so intertwined, knit, and bound together that the result of that being tightly knit in unity will cause growth, will cause assurance, as he says at the end of verse 2, full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. You say, well, what does he mean exactly by that? The Amplified Bible says that they may become progressively more intimately acquainted and may know more definitely and accurately and thoroughly Christ. In other words, unity among the members of the body of Christ knit together brings the certainty that you're knowing him better and better. You will grow in the Lord when there's unity among the brethren. Now look at it for just a moment in the same way Paul did, since he compared the body of Christ as a human body so often, meant to work together. Think for a moment of your body, which has about 30 trillion cells. All of those cells must work together for your body to function normally. Within each of your cells is a nucleus. Millions of components are packed inside that nucleus. Components that produce things, some that store things and use things. Messages are sent within that cell. Millions of messages, chemical and electrical. Within each cell, there's 23 pairs of chromosomes, which is coded information that tells every cell in your body how it's to operate from the moment of conception to the day you die. Now, all of those things have to work together. If they don't, your body can go haywire. It's amazing how our bodies work together so beautifully. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that also means that we work together properly. If you were to take one of your cells in your body and, say, convert the coded information that we just spoke about into written information, one cell would give you a library of over 4,000 volumes of coded information that tells your body how to work together. If you were to take 30 trillion of your cells, all of them, convert it from coded information into written information, you would fill the Grand Canyon. You'd fill the Grand Canyon. It's 1 mile deep, 3 to 20 miles wide, and a couple hundred miles long. You'd fill it 40 times. With all of the information in the cells of your body that is coded information, telling your body how to work together, and you put it into written form. Unity in your body makes you grow as the cells all work together. Well, as the body of Christ is encouraged and knit and bound together working, it creates growth, certainty that you know Jesus better and better. Now, the reverse is also true. When your body doesn't work, when the cells aren't cooperating and one member decides not to work with another member, there isn't growth. It is a pitfall, a hazard to growth. The Chinese used to have a little story that had the foot and the mouth carrying on a conversation, and the foot said to the mouth, he said, you know, mouth, you have it made. Here I am, I run around all day long just so you can eat. The mouth said, fine, why are you complaining to me? Tell you what, how would you like it if I stop eating so you could stop running around? And you see, our parts of our body are meant to cooperate together so that each part can do its part in causing total growth. The body of Christ is exactly the same way. We are to be knit together, and the result will be knowing Christ better and spiritual growth. Folks, we need to make a concerted effort to get along. It's not easy, even among Christians, but we need to make the concerted effort. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything together. That doesn't mean we're going to think alike, but we are bound to love one another. for Christ's sake and for the sake of His body. David said, in fact, we sing this sometimes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the dew on Mount Hermon that flows down to the mountains of Zion. It's refreshing when Christians work together in harmony. Paul the Apostle, in another epistle, said, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." How about what Jesus prayed? "Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one." Unity brings growth. Disunity among believers is a pitfall to spiritual growth. When Christians get along and you come into a church, you come into a body of Christ, a local Christian assembly where there is unity, people feel accepted in those places. They feel as if they belong. But when there's disunity and there's factions, it's just the opposite. In fact, Paul was writing a letter to the Corinthians and he said, "You know, I wanted to write to you as spiritual people, but I couldn't because you're carnal, you're babies, because there are contentions among you. One says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You're all babies," he said. "You're like a garment that is torn. There's no unity to you. You're off in your own little group, doing your own little thing, thinking your own little way." And that kind of a division is a hindrance to growth in the body of Christ. One person said that the church is like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the smell on the inside. And perhaps there's some truth to that. There is a storm on the outside, and yet the safest place to be is in the ark. And we need to maybe plug our nose sometimes, but be determined that we're going to love that other person for the sake of Christ. There was once a visitor to a mental institution who saw an astonishing thing, that there was one guard watching 100 inmates. And the visitor went up to the guard and said, "Aren't you a little bit scared that these people are going to get their heads together and attack you?" And the guy laughed and he said, "The reason they're in here is that they're unable to get together and do anything cooperatively." Most suggestive. Most suggestive. It is insanity to have a church without unity. In fact, when it's all split up, it's like kind of like a mental institution that's gone haywire. But we're meant to work together. So first of all, disunity among believers. Secondly, discontinuance in progress. Look in verse 4. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order," which means discipline, "and the steadfastness," or the stick-to-itiveness, "of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." He says you've received Christ, now walk in Him. Walk is a word of progress. You continue. You never can stand still as a Christian. In fact, you've heard it said that being a Christian and living the life as a Christian is like riding a bicycle uphill. The moment you stop pedaling, you start going backwards. And it's true. You either are going forward or you are eventually going backwards. If you're not making progress, you're going backward. And so he says, you've received Christ. That's good. It's a good start, but don't stop with that. Walk. Continue in Him. And then he describes it in the next several verses. In fact, in verse 7, he says, "Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." This is one of the most unusual verses in the New Testament. Paul, in verse 7, combines a series of word pictures to describe growth from a variety of backgrounds, and he puts them all into one sentence to describe what our spiritual growth and continuance is to be like. The first word is a word that speaks of a tree. For he says, rooted, which is an agricultural term. You are to be rooted in Christ. Now, when I hear that word, my mind goes back to Psalm 1, where David said, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law He meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted or rooted, where the roots go deep down into the soil, taking moisture from the source. Should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in its season. His leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. We are coming up in Albuquerque on wind season. You know what that is? Springtime brings wind. Hefty wind. And sometimes there's wind day after day after day. It's great kite flying season, I suppose, but with wind comes tumbleweeds. Ever notice how tumbleweeds look? And ever thought, now why do tumbleweeds blow around instead of cottonwood trees or anything else? Why tumbleweeds? Because tumbleweeds have one thin, narrow, long root. Look at them next time. They cannot withstand wind. They are short-lived because it's one root. They become brittle very easily. They are easily uprooted. The wind carries them away. One small root, huge branch. On the contrary, trees that are planted in your yards and around parks are very different. In fact, people tell us that the spread of the root system of a tree is usually equal to the spread of its branches. It needs as much down under the ground as it does on top. And even trees like a birch tree, which isn't considered a huge, hefty tree necessarily, there's enough strength to withstand pressure in its root system that it could lift a 20-ton boulder. And it's those roots that go down that anchor the tree and draw out moisture. Well, so it is in the Christian life. You're to be rooted. You're to receive moisture as you are rooted in Christ, not moving around. I'm a Christian one week, now I'm out in the world, now I'm this. But continually staying rooted, you receive all of the necessary ingredients for your growth. And you're anchored. See, as Christians, we're not to be blown around, the scripture says, with every wind of doctrine by the slight cunning of men, which was a danger in the Colossian church. So first of all, your growth is like a tree. You're rooted. Secondly, he describes a building. Notice the next phrase. Built up in him and established in the faith. That's an architectural term in that sentence. Speaking of laying a foundation and putting a building upon it. Well, when you come to Christ, He's the foundation, but you don't stop with the foundation. If somebody's building you a house, you don't say, hey, stop with the slab. That looks great. Great view. I got view 360 degrees all around me. You want something built on it. Well, when you come to Christ, that's the foundation, but build, grow, Peter said, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he describes a river. For he says, abounding, notice that phrase, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that's a word that pictures a river in springtime overflowing its banks. It's got so much water it can't contain it that it spills over outside of the banks. That's also a picture of growth in the Christian life, isn't it? At first, when you come to Jesus Christ, you notice He quenches your thirst. And that's really all you're concerned about when you first come to Him, is that I want to be satisfied. And He quenches your thirst. Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. But as you grow, you are to abound like a river overflowing its banks. Not to say, my thirst has been quenched. Amen. Let's go home. For Jesus in another place said, he who believes, as the scripture says, out of his own heart will gush rivers of living water. In other words, you're to become a source now of refreshment. Now let me ask you this. Would an abounding, overflowing, refreshing, mighty river describe your life? Or would a trickling stream just barely moving along? Little drip of water every now and then comes down. Would that describe your life? You are to be abounding. All those metaphors in one verse. A tree, a building, a river. Notice also what he says here though. With thanksgiving, you are to be overflowing, and you're to be overflowing with thanksgiving, not with complaining, although that's easier than thanksgiving, not with bragging about yourself and how much you've done for the Lord, although that's easy too, but thanksgiving. God, thank you. And as you grow as a Christian, thanksgiving should mark your life more. Dr. Bonner once wrote that he could tell that a Christian is growing, and he said this, in proportion to his growth in grace, he will elevate his master. He will talk less of what he himself is doing and become smaller and smaller in his own estimate. Until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. What a picture of spiritual growth these verses are. It's a picture of somebody who's moving and marching forward rather than just sidestepping. Now, folks, don't confuse motion with progress. A lot of Christians are making lots of motion, but they're not going forward. Hey, you can make a lot of motion in a rocking chair. You can stay very busy all day in a rocking chair and you'll make a lot of movement, but you won't go anywhere. Motion is not progress. But Paul describes progress here, and the continuance in progress is how a Christian should act. But a pitfall to spiritual growth is discontinuance in progress. Question is, before we move on, how can I continue in my progress and my growth? How can I keep at it? Well, first of all, I think you need to have a healthy dissatisfaction with your life. A healthy dissatisfaction. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at Paul's life. Paul had a healthy dissatisfaction, although he had accomplished much. He wrote a letter one time after 30 years of being a Christian. I only know a handful of people who've been a Christian 30 years. And after 30 years of being a Christian, he wrote this, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me." You see, there were a lot of apathetic Christians back then, like there are now, but not Paul. Paul said, I haven't arrived. I haven't reached a plateau. I couldn't call it quits. Now, if anybody could feel smug, it was Paul. If anybody could feel he had arrived, he gave enough. I gave it the office. It was Paul. A man who saw visions, performed healings, went to the third heaven, planted dozens of churches, yet he said, I haven't arrived. Neither am I already perfected. But he said, I press on. Perhaps you're one of those Christians who are running the race, but you compare yourself with other Christians. And you think, well, you know what? Maybe I'm not so far ahead, but I'm better than that person who's walking and crawling in the dust back there. And usually we can compare ourselves with people who aren't doing as good as we are. Those are the people we usually look for. And again, what if Paul the Apostle were to think like that? If Paul were to compare himself with others, who can match him? If anyone had the right to feel smug, it was Paul, but he didn't. The Bible says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. There's always that desire for more. What I've experienced, great, but I want to experience Christ and His power and His goodness and His growth now and in the future. Peter said, giving all diligence, add to your faith love, self-control, and so forth. There was once a man who visited a cemetery at the foot of a great mountain in a churchyard. And he noticed that one of the graves contained the body of an English climber who had obviously died on one of the climbs. And on the tombstone, it had the young man's name, had the dates of his birth and his death, and one epitaph that read, "He died climbing." That's how we wanted to be remembered. He died climbing. What a great thing in a spiritual sense to have over our life. He died climbing, not he died in the rocking chair sitting. Or he died cruising. He died vegging. He died climbing. He continued in his walk following the Lord. Disunity among believers, discontinuance in progress. And third one is deception of philosophy. I draw your attention back to verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Look now at verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The ancient peoples loved and were intrigued by philosophers, people who would exude wisdom and intelligence. It always made a person feel more intelligent and more together when he was the pupil of some other intelligent, wise person. And so philosophers were always a high premium to the ancient peoples. However, they were not always cracked up or up to what they were, a people cracked them up to be. Socrates said something really interesting I found. He said, by all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be very happy. If you get a bad wife, you'll become a philosopher. And that is good for any man. Well, fortunately, I have a good wife and I don't have to become a philosopher. I can just enjoy it. But what a statement. You become a philosopher and that is good for any man. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. And nobody wants to be thought of as dumb or unintellectual. But unfortunately, people will seek their wisdom in other places other than what Paul said here, according to the principles of the world and not according to Christ. It says in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't have wisdom unless you begin with, I reverence and respect the Lord my God in control over my life. That's the beginning of wisdom. The Gnostics are the ones that Paul is writing against in these verses that we just read. The Gnostics were a group of people that built an elaborate system of philosophy based on who they thought God was. It was a combination of Eastern mysticism, Jewish legalism, and Greek philosophy. It was a mess. They took hodgepodge, mumbo-jumbo from every kind of background and put it all together and developed a system of philosophy that sounded so good. And they went around telling people, you know, if you really want the true, deep Christian life, then subscribe to our belief system. And the philosophy sounded so intelligent, so spiritually superior, that many were being led astray, going on a hazardous path, the deception of philosophy. Now it says, beware, verse 8, lest anyone cheat you. A literal translation is, beware lest any man carry you off as captive. It was a picture of somebody in a slave market. Or it was a picture of a conqueror going and taking captive slaves from another country. Beware lest anyone come and take you captive. One of the marks of false teachers is that they don't go out to win the lost, they go to kidnap Christians from churches. They're not interested in winning total heathens and unbelievers to their cause. They want to find people in other churches who are weak, who don't know the word. And by the way, the most susceptible people to being ripped off spiritually are those who are ignorant of the truths of God's word, who aren't rooted by the tree planted as that growing plant is. They're not established. And they listen to these new kinds of doctrine and boom, they go off. And they're kidnapped. They're deceived. There are people who are always talking about the deeper life. I want the deeper life, something deeper. And that's good to always be sort of dissatisfied to want to move on. But be careful that you don't go off the deep end in doing that with some new crazy wind of doctrine. New revelation that people are often craving for. You know, the enemy has basically three bags of tricks that he's used against the church. The first one is to get the church to believe there is no devil. Secondly, to get the church obsessed with the idea that there is a devil. And third is to convince the church that it's too spiritual to be deceived. Consider the first bag of tricks. In the 18th century, the rise of rationalism swept through this country. Science took on new changes, and people at large started denying the existence of the supernatural, God, the Bible, even the devil. The devil is sitting back laughing that this is a good one. It worked. The church started following suit, and preachers in the pulpit didn't preach with authority from the Word of God anymore. They watered it down because they wanted to keep in step with the world. The second bag of tricks. Get the church obsessed with the idea that there is a devil, focused on demons and the devil, and then that worked too. It began in the world when worldly people from different backgrounds started getting obsessed with spiritism, Ouija boards, occultism, Satanism. And so the church, all of a sudden, to follow step with the world, started having deliverances at every service, cast demons out of Christians, and it became the focus. They became obsessed with it. And third, and it sort of wraps it all together, is the devil gets the church to believe that she's too smart or too spiritually to be deceived, which isn't too hard to do, given human nature and all of its pride. Oh, I'm too spiritual. I could never be deceived. Oh, really? Well, listen to what Paul warned Timothy about. He said, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And again, consider the warning in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. You see, the possibility is there that people can become deceived. And there's all sorts of new doctrines, new revelations, surefire ways to health, prosperity, wealth, things that would sidetrack you off the central issue of Jesus Christ. E. Stanley Jones, when he was 83 years old, the great man of God who served the Lord all of his life, wrote an autobiography, and he looked back through the annals of time to all that he had experienced, and he said, quote, Christ has been and is to me the event. In his light, I will try to see life. He also wrote in his autobiography, he saw the danger of becoming sidetracked, and he wrote this. I once traveled during my formative evangelistic years with a very great man. I learned very much from him. But when his emphasis shifted from Christ to varying emphases like anti-war programs, social justice, birth control, spiritualism, he was less than effective. He was a blur. He would exhaust these emphases in 1 year or two and then have to shift to a new one. But you do not exhaust Christ. He is inexhaustible. Events may come and go, but the event remains unchanged amid all of the changeable. Which brings us to one final point in this message. Yields us to one final thing that could probably capsulize all the rest. There are pitfalls to spiritual growth. There is the disunity among believers, that's certain. There is the discontinuance in spiritual progress. There is deception by vain philosophy. But it all boils down to the dethroning of Jesus Christ in your life. Notice what he says in verse 9, or the end of verse 8. The tradition of men, according to the rudiments, actually the ABCs of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You see, where there is disunity in the body, it's because Jesus Christ isn't Lord. Wherever there's division, Jesus isn't Lord. Wherever a Christian refuses to continue his progress and walk after the Lord, it's because Jesus isn't Lord in his life. He's not the fullness. He's not everything. He's not number one. Where there is the deception toward other philosophies and other teachings, it's because Jesus Christ himself isn't number one in his life. And that's the problem. And so Paul makes a strong point in verse 9 when he says, in him dwells all the fullness. You know what that word means? Fullness is a Greek word, pleroma, which literally means the sum total of all that God is. Everything you need is in him. He's got it all. You don't have to go shopping at four stores. It's a one stop. And he follows it up in verse 10. And you are complete in him. Or, just as he is full, you are full. Let me read that to you in a literal translation. And you are in him, having been completely filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. So, Paul didn't say, here's Jesus Christ, comma, Jesus Christ, question mark, or dash, along with all of the other Gnostic teachings. But Jesus Christ, period, exclamation point, you don't need anything else. And all of these problems develop because Jesus Christ has been dethroned. You don't need to add anything new to your life. You need to be planted in him and enriched in him. At one time in Europe, there was a large stone cathedral that had a magnificent pipe organ. It was before the days of electronics. It was one of the most famous cathedrals in Europe. And one Saturday evening, the sexton was up checking the choir loft, dusting off the organ, getting everything set for Sunday morning service. And he heard the door open of the cathedral and these steps upon the stone rushing in. And he looked down and he saw a man in kind of beat up clothes running up the steps of the choir loft. And the man said, "I have come from a long distance and I've heard of this great pipe organ. Could you uncover it so that I could see it? Could you open up the console?" And at first the sexton said, "I don't think I can do that." But the man begged, and so he opened it up, and he was about to close it up when the man in tattered clothes said, "Do you think I could just sit on the bench?" The man said, "Absolutely not. If the organist comes in and sees it, I'll lose my job. Please, I've traveled so far. It's been such a long journey." "All right. Hurry up, though." He sat down, obviously felt comfortable and at home in it. And he turned to the sexton and he said, "Hey, you think I could just play it once?" The man said, "No way, Jose." Well, he didn't say that in those days. But he basically said, "No, it's impossible." The man who was sitting at the bench, his face dropped as if totally defeated. And he said, "Again, I have come for such a long way. I wanted to see this choir. If I could just play a few notes, I won't damage it." The man gave in, and the man in tattered clothes began playing the most beautiful, masterful piece on the organ that the sexton had ever heard. And it seemed like the time just flew by, and after this man quit, he turned and he walked away quickly, and the sexton yelled after him, "Wait! Who are you?" The man turned back and said, "My name is Mendelssohn, Felix Mendelssohn." And he walked out, and the sexton stood there in that stone cathedral stunned, thinking, "I almost didn't let the master play the organ in my cathedral." Felix Mendelssohn, one of the greatest pianists, organists, musicians of that century. "I almost didn't let the master play the organ in my cathedral." It is so easy to get sidetracked in this life. You are chasing perhaps so many different philosophies, things, whatever, where you don't allow Jesus to play music in your life, in your temple. He wants to take and play music that's gorgeous, but there's enough pitfalls in this life to keep you away from Him. And some of you perhaps feel smug just coming to church. "Okay, I come. It's almost time to end the service, hopefully, so I can get out and attend to other things." Jesus is a spoke in your wheel rather than the center, the hub. You know, it's very common for that to happen today, folks, where Jesus Christ, to so many so-called Christians, is not number one. I have, from a newspaper, I was looking one day in the personals. This is what I found. An advertisement that said, "Zany intellectual socialite, pretty wasp, 5 foot, 5.5 inches, very feminine, blue eyes, strawberry blonde, degreed, no children yet, non-smoker, Republican, Christian, Protestant. I like fine antiques, music. I'll be in the next issue of Who's Who in American Women. Self-employed, financially, emotionally, very secure. Want a 30 to 50-year-old wasp, financially secure, Republican, non-smoker, self-integrated, healthy, wealthy, wise person. Would like a top-quality gentleman, a counterpart to myself, who puts a high value on Christian principles, as honesty, loyalty, faithfulness, close and loving family, etc." She mentions Christ a few times in that. But it sounds to me like Christ is a spoke in her massive and impressive wheel, rather than the very center of her life. And perhaps that describes you. Perhaps that describes some of us. He's not playing His music. He's just part of this massive web we call life. But in Him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. If you're not, you can be. You can have it all in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer this morning that nothing would be a stumbling block or a hazard, a pitfall, to a walk with You. That as believers, we'd get along with each other so that we might corporately grow. Individually, we might continue our progress, being rooted, planted, and abounding like a river. I pray that none of us would become sidetracked through other philosophies, teachings, beliefs that would take away Your lordship. And most of all, Lord, that You would occupy the throne in every heart of every person this morning. And if there are those who have come and You are a spoke in their wheel, I pray, Lord, that they would devote themselves to You, that You take away their sin, and that You'd become the center. In Jesus' name, amen.